Morning, Cornerstone Church. We are in the book of Genesis, going through, reading the messages that God would have for us. And today we're in Genesis chapter 6. I will go back, for those of you really paying attention, we'll go back and cover Genesis chapter 4 actually in a few weeks. And the world is interesting and life is interesting. You look out at life in the world and it's both fantastic and beautiful, but then it's also filled with a ton of pain and difficulty as well. And Christianity has a comprehensive answer for the complex world in which we live in. God created this world and created us in his image, and he gave us this world and this life as a gift to us. That's why there's so much beauty and fantastic things in this world, but then also evil comes in from human sin and rebellion against God. That's where all evil comes in some way or another. And so Christianity has an explanation for this great dichotomy that we see in this world. And we read last week about how human beings in Genesis chapter 3, God created us good, but we rebelled against him. Before we knew what, then we had the knowledge of good, and we knew what it was like to follow God, and then we ate of the tree, and then we gained the knowledge of good and evil, and now human beings began to know what it was like to follow Satan. And today we're going to look at God's reaction. How will God react? What will he do now that human beings have rebelled against him? How is that going for us, and how will God respond? And so before we get to that, we're going to talk about the flood in just a minute. But before we get to that, there's some very interesting verses at the beginning of chapter 6, and they're hard to understand, and also they've spawned incredibly fantastic scientific science fiction type of responses and interpretations of these verses. And so you may have Googled these verses before online if you've read this part of Genesis before, Googled them trying to figure out what's going on. And I'm going to break your heart a little bit today if that's what you've done. Don't believe everything that you read online. I don't think these verses are quite as science fiction as maybe some of us would enjoy, not quite as entertaining. And so we're going to start off, we're going to talk about these verses. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Now there's two main interpretations on this. One is that the sons of God are fallen angels. That's why they're called sons of God. They were sort of like supernatural beings, like closer to God than we are, like some sort of... And now they've come and they've tried to have relations with women on earth. That is one interpretation. That's why the sons of God are coming to the daughters. There's one problem with that, though. Angels and supernatural beings, they don't have relations. I'm going to keep it PG here. But Mark 12:25, Jesus talks about that. In heaven, we will no longer be married or given in marriage. We will be like the angels. In other words, not having those relations. And so this isn't a story of fallen angels come to create a race of half-angel, half-human beings. It'd make a great movie. You know, there's enough miracles in the Bible. There's enough supernatural things in the Bible. We don't need to go make things up where they're not there. And so that's what the sons of God are. So what is this talking about? And there's a different interpretation. They're not angels. Deuteronomy 14:1, God uses this type of language just for people who follow him. Moses uses type of language for people who follow God. So sons of God, they're not fallen angels. They're just people who are following God. They're doing, you know, better than the average bear at following the Lord. And so that seems to be who the sons of God are. And then the daughters of men stand in contrast to them. So there's the people who are following God, these sons, and there's these daughters who are not following God. Now, we talked about in Genesis chapter 3 that human beings have rebelled against God, and just some people have gone further down that reality. We talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being like a gateway to a new reality of knowing what it's like to follow Satan. And some people have gone further down that road than others. And so there's some people who were following God and doing a better job of following God and others who weren't in relation. And it says, you know, as we read through the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 here, the context we're dealing with is the corruption of the world, how corrupt the world is. And this seems to be a sign of how corrupt the world is. And this one of the signs of corruption is the sons of God see the daughters of men, that they're attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose, right? They're not thinking about what God would want them to have in a spouse. They're not choosing their spouses based on godly characteristics. They're just saying, like, boy, those, you know, they're evil. Those people have really gone far away, really following Satan, but boy, they look good. Let's go marry them. And that's a sign of the corruption on this planet, that even the people who are following God are not thinking about what God would want them to do. They're not choosing wives that God would have them choose. They're just choosing hotties. And so this is a sign of corruption. There's certainly a message in that for us today. If you're single here, don't settle. Don't marry someone who's ungodly, hoping that they'll change. That's bad advice. Don't choose spouses the way the world chooses spouses. Think about who God would have you marry. And so that's a little less science fiction than you'll read online, the interpretation that I'm putting forward here today of that. And then we have another fantastic verse that spawned a lot of topics and trying to figure out what this verse means. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And so there's two different schools of thought on this one as well, that the flood is going to come in 120 years. God's saying that you've got 120 years left before I judge mankind. And that's a good interpretation. 1 Peter 3:20 says that God waited patiently in the days of Noah. 120 years, giving people time to repent and turn back to him, is a patient act of God and of time. But I think there's another interpretation which is better, and that's that what God is doing is he's removing his spirit. As human beings rebel against him, he's removing his spirit to a measure, and that shortens our life. In Job 34, verse 14 and 15, you see this kind of idea in the Old Testament that, you know, God is life, and as God removes his spirit, that there is no life. And so if you read Genesis chapter 5, and you can go back there with me, we're not going to read through that one, but just take a look at some of the genealogies here. There's a genealogy starting from the first man all the way to Noah, and it just reads, it's very depressing. It's just go to verse 5 of chapter 5. "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8. "Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11. "Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." And so there's this idea that human beings lived a long time before the flood, right? Like, God creates Adam from the dust. He breathes his spirit into him. Adam is filled with life. Human beings rebel against God. Sin enters. Death enters. Adam is still so filled with God's spirit that he lives 930 years. And as you go along, each person lives a little less and a little less. And then God says, he looks down at the corruption of the earth, and he says, "I'm going to remove my spirit, and the days of man will now be 120 years. And so I think that interpretation is better, that as God removes his spirit from this world, as we rebel and reject him, he takes a step back and we no longer live as long. Now, a good question is, did people actually live 930 years? That's a great question. And the interesting thing is the Bible's not the only historical document that records people living a long time before a flood. It's not the only historical document that records a flood. There are multiple other documents. The fascinating thing is all these other cultures and documents record people living a crazy long time before this flood, and then directly afterwards, living normal lifespans. So it's super fascinating stuff. Like, I'm not around. There's a lot of theories about this, that maybe, like, they were using a different calendar or something like that to try to explain away the miraculous nature of what the Bible is claiming that people are living. I think the Bible is asking us to believe, and asking us to believe that it is historically accurate, and that people actually lived a very long time before the flood, and that this verse is saying that after this, they will not live as long. And as you read through this genealogy, it is pretty depressing, because just a few chapters before, we read about how God created us, and he created us with eternal life. But because of sin, we don't have that eternal life. None of these people have that eternal life that God intended for them to have when he made them. And instead of eternal life, all they have is a line item in a document recording their existence. It's a sad and depressing chapter of where we've come from since where God created us, and the results of our sin. And so out of these two options, I think that's the better interpretation. Now, is this accurate? Is the Bible right? If this interpretation were correct that I'm telling you, is it correct? Do people only live 120 years? Well, here's a list of the oldest people. Jean Calment, she made it to 122 years. Sarah Nass, 119, Nabi, 117, and so on and so forth. And so I had a friend in college, a roommate, who heard this verse, and he looked up the oldest people, and he came back and said, "Ha! The Bible's wrong! Somebody lived 122 years, and Moses only said 120! See? It's all a lie. It's all a fairy tale. It's all made up." Now, if you actually study this lady, she's an exceptional lady. Her name is Jean Calment. There's discrepancies in her birth certificate. I'm sure she's a wonderful woman. There's a strong possibility that she assumed her mother's identity back in like the year 1900, before people were really keeping track of this kind of stuff, in order to not pay an inheritance tax, which would make her actually Yvonne Clement, her daughter. But let's just say that Jean is pure as the driven snow. Let's say we can trust her. Maybe she did live to 122 years. Would this mean that the Bible is inaccurate and not correct? Well, in Numbers 33:39, Aaron lives to be 123 years, Aaron, Moses' brother. So he beat Gene. And so, you know, there's a few different ways to look at the Bible. One is just a very critical view, thinking that Moses is just this uneducated, ancient man who knew nothing, couldn't keep track of anything, barely managed to be able to write some words down, couldn't tell that he was contradicting himself all over the place, and just making stuff up, right? Like, hey, I got a talking snake and some people in a garden, and oh, look at it, they're believing all of this stuff I'm laying down, right? That's one view of Moses. But the other view of Moses is that he's an incredible leader who 3,500 years ago came up with a moral code that is still exceptional by today's standards. And so the idea that Moses just couldn't keep track of his own writing and couldn't keep track of things is just, to me, that seems unlikely. I think this is not supposed to be sort of a hard and fast rule that every human being will live 120 years. I mean, some people live to 79, some people die at birth. And so when God says that the days of man will be 120 years, it's not so much a hard and fast rule for every person. It's sort of like a general principle. People used to live a long time, now they're going to live to be about 120 years. And think about that. Instead of being critical about that, like my roommate was, I think you can look at it and have your mind blown with the foresight of Moses. 3,500 years ago, under the inspiration of God, Moses wrote this. And 3,500 years, he couldn't imagine the type of transplants that we could do, the type of medicine that we would invent. There's no way Moses could have thought it, and yet 3,500 years ago, he wrote this down and was completely right. In 3,500 years, nobody has lived longer than what Moses predicted we would live. I think it's a sign of how incredible the Bible is and how incredible Moses is to be able to make that sort of prediction and be correct. So verse 4, there's another interesting verse, the Nephilim. That sounds science fiction-y. What's that? Well, they're giants. Now, this term could be used literally or metaphorically. It's used literally in the case of like Goliath or in the giants in Numbers. Israel's going into the promised land. And the scouts say, I don't think we can go into the promised land and take it. These guys are huge. They're Nephilim. They're giants. They'll crush us. And so they're literally big. Now, these guys they're men of renown. They're mighty men of old. Now, you think of how hard life was back in the day. Like, these were the guys that made it happen, right? These were the guys that made, they might have been very large. I mean, Yao Ming, there's giants today, right? Yao Ming, 7'6". Genetic diversity can allow for any range of possibilities. And so these guys were men of renown. They may have been big, they may have not, but you know, these verses at the beginning, I'm not super interested in them, to be honest. It's fun to go through and talk about them a little bit, and to talk about potential interpretations, but even if I'm wrong in all of these, like, I just don't care at all, you know? And the reason why is it has nothing to do with the rest of the chapter, really. It has almost nothing to do with the rest of the Bible. Like, none of this is a central theme in the Bible. None of these are central themes. They're not recurring themes that God really wants us to know. And they're hard to understand, but you know, the parts of the Bible that I don't understand, that doesn't bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me. I understand the rest of this chapter. And the idea of, you know, potentially like, you know, some angel coming down or whatever, like that's not nearly as disturbing to me as the rest of what we're going to read today. And as I read through the Bible, you know, the first six verses of Genesis, they're not a major theme, but what is a major theme that God brings up time and time again? We ask, what does God want me to know? When I read the Bible, when I read God's word, what is he trying to tell me? A central theme is my sin and the depth of my sin. That's a central theme. God wants me to know the depth of my sin. And he also wants me to know his glory in reaching down and bringing me out of that. Those are the central themes of Scripture. And here the Bible presents the depth of our sin now as we get into the main theme of the chapter and the main point of the chapter in verse 5. He says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How often? Continually. How much? Only. It didn't take long before human beings rejected God for us to go our own way and become thoroughly corrupt and thoroughly worthy of God's judgment. We're thoroughly corrupt. There's no godliness in us at all. And this makes logical sense, right? Like, the farther you go away from the heat source, the colder you get. As human beings reject God, the less godly we become. And it doesn't take long before we realize that without God, there's no level of evil that we won't sink to. That is the depth of our sin. If there's anything good in us at all, God gets the glory. It's somehow God's spirit moving in this earth. It's somehow being made in the image of God and that being left over in us. If there's something good in us, God gets the glory. Because without him, there's no evil that we won't sink to. And what becomes the purpose of the rest of the Bible is that for God to go forward, for God to restore this relationship between him and us, for God to fix this thing, he's got to start over. Only 6 chapters in, and God needs to start over and wipe out his creation in order to go forward. And that is the depth of our sin. And the rest of the Bible comes about, the purpose of the rest of the Bible comes about God trying to reach back to the people who have rejected him and bring them to where he is, because that is God's heart for us. It's for us to be with him. It's for you to be with him. And so that becomes what God does, starting with the rest of the Bible and starting with the rest of this chapter. As we continue to read, God regrets that he made human beings. He says he's going to judge the world, but there's somebody different. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. There's a difference between Noah and the other people who are on the earth. I've got great kids. They're great kids, but they're kids. They're sinners just like everybody else. Even though they're great kids, they're still kids. And I'm constantly in my house looking for anybody who will listen to me. It's like, you know, they're all 5 and under, and we got to go somewhere, and I'm like, time to go, let's get on our shoes. And I turn around, and I try to feed the baby. 2 minutes later, I come back, nobody's got their shoes on. At least the ones who can get their shoes on. The one who can't get his shoes on is standing there with his shoes crying because he can't get his shoes on. Will anybody help JoJo get his shoes on? I told you to get your shoes on. I told you to put that down. You go, and you do something, you come back, and nobody's listened. And they're great kids, but I have to tell them 20 times to do anything, and this is definitely God's experience with us as well. And Noah's a righteous man. He's not a perfect man. In Genesis 9:20, he's going to get drunk and pass out. He's actually apparently the first guy to plant a vineyard, I believe, if I read that right earlier. And so Noah's not a perfect man. He's a sinful man, just like everyone else. But there is something different about him, is that when God speaks, he listens. He's got his faith in God. And when you look at the situation, God doesn't expect us to be perfect either. He knows we're going to be sinners. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Because he knows he can't expect us to be perfect. We're sinners. Nobody would make it. However, you can be different. You won't be perfect, but you can be different. When God speaks, you can listen. You can be unique in this generation, just like Noah wasn't his. Noah's unique. Out of all the people on earth, Noah's the only guy that when God says, follow me, Noah says, okay. When God says the world is corrupt and is going to hell, leave your sin, leave it behind and follow me, Noah says, okay. And we can do that too. When God calls us and he says, your sin is terrible and this world is corrupt, leave it behind and follow me, we can say, I love you, Jesus, I want that. And be willing to leave it behind. Be willing to love Jesus more. Be willing to reject and repent of all of that and follow him. And this is what Noah does. God speaks to Noah, and Noah's willing to let it all go to follow the Lord. He's not perfect, but God is number one in his life. God is his Lord. And Hebrews 11 describes his experience from Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah listened when God spoke. Because of that, he had faith in God. His faith was what made him righteous. He wasn't perfect, but he was different, and we can be too. It says he constructed the ark in fear. Noah lived in a desert. Constructing a boat is a strange thing to do if you live in a desert. But Noah hears God speak, and he says, whatever you say, where's the hammer? Where's the boards? And God tells Noah to build this ark, and Noah starts listening. Noah starts following God. The rest of the verses here between 11 and 16, again, reaffirm that the earth is totally corrupt. It's worthy of God's judgment. If it wasn't worthy of God's judgment, he wouldn't have done this. God is a good God. The reason why he waited patiently, like Peter says, is to wait until people had fully made their decision to reject him. There was no way that they were going to use their free choice, which God had given them, to turn back to him. And throughout the Bible, one of the themes is this happens time and time again, especially in the Old Testament, back at the beginning, when God is trying to bring these people to follow him. A world which doesn't, we think that things are so bad now. Things are way worse then. We've had 2,000 years of the teachings of Jesus Christ, which have circulated the world and inspired and transformed the world. We've got more thousands of years of God's law from Moses becoming the predominant morality of the entire world. Like, things were worse back then before people had this. And so in Genesis, as people reject God, become fully worthy of his judgment, God steps in. Doesn't wait until the end of time. He steps in and says, to go forward, I need to remove this evil from the face of the planet. If more people were willing to listen, God certainly would have saved them as well. But he only found one. And Noah starts building. And he builds this giant ark, and you can Google it. They try to make a replica of it out in, I think, Tennessee or Nashville or something like that. It's this huge boat, and God gives the instructions for how big it's going to be. It's going to be so big it's going to have three layers, a lower, a second, and a third deck. Now, that's a really big boat for a desert. Noah starts building. God tells him about all the waters that are going to come, all the animals that are going to come, how everything on earth will die. And the end of the chapter is, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. No matter what you've been given, no matter what gifts you've been given in life, intelligence or beauty, personality or lack of all of that, the key to living a great life is not so much having those things, it's being obedient to God. Key to a great life is not so much being brilliant, but it's being obedient. And here's what Noah does. He obeys God, and it saves him, and all that God says comes to pass. And I think a great question I've asked about, I'm a very critical thinker. I've chewed over all these things in the Bible many, many times, and still do. A great question is, did this flood actually happen? Did Noah actually fit all those animals on a boat? How does that work? These are good questions. I've already mentioned that multiple other historical sources refer to a flood. Now, the interesting thing about God is he seems to give us enough evidence so that those who want to believe will have reasons to believe, but he withholds enough evidence of his existence, of everything. He withholds enough evidence so that those who want to reject him can freely reject him as well, because God is all about finding people who love him and will follow him. So he doesn't, like, give us all of the evidence and so that we feel compelled to follow him, because then he'd get people who need to follow him out of duty rather than love. It's always a question of faith, whether Jesus existed, whether all this happened, whether the Bible is real. Like, it's actually a question of faith. You have a choice to make. There's great evidence on both sides. And it's like that with the flood. There's multiple historical documents that record the flood. There's a lot of scientific evidence for a flood. There's also evidence that we'd expect that we don't find for a flood. And it's like you can read about this stuff all day and be like, I don't know, they say this and they say this and they say. And it's a question of faith. And for me, I think the most important evidence that the flood occurred, the most important source is Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39, Jesus refers to the flood as a fact. And it's super interesting how a lot of these super miraculous passages in the Old Testament are referred to explicitly by Jesus as real events that can teach us something about our relationship with God. Jonah and the whale, Adam and Eve, the flood. Like, Jesus mentions, like, the hardest passages to believe in the Old Testament. It's almost like he does it on purpose. Like, he'd know. Right? Will you trust me or not? I'm referring to this flood, I'm referring to Jonah and the whale, and you choose to believe me or not. It's a question of faith. Where does your faith lie? And Jesus mentions the flood, and he doesn't mention it as a myth or a story or a legend. He doesn't say those ancient people and their foolish ways, like they thought they made up this legend and there's a good moral to it. No, he refers to it as an actual event that can also teach us about our relationship with God. So I don't know a ton of details about the flood. The Bible doesn't give us a ton of details about the flood. And it's great to ask questions, but Noah, he's probably got tons of questions. Noah doesn't let any of those questions stop him from following the Lord and his commandments. Noah picks up the hammer and starts swinging. And this makes a great story. Noah, the boat, makes a great kid's story. It's one of the things that we learn in children's ministry that all of us remember, and it might have actually been better for us not to ever learn it in kids' ministries, because it's actually not a kid's story. It makes a great kid's story, though. I mean, like, you got the colors, right? I mean, all the kids love to color, and you got the rainbow in this story. It's like the invention of the rainbow. Noah and his family come through safe, and the rainbow comes out. Look at all those happy animals, and you get the colors, and the kids can do it. It's great kid's story. Here's some pictures of the flood in my kid's Bible. There's Noah. Oh,
You're going to destroy the world? A little surprising. I'm going to start making this boat. I got to hurry. Oh, look at all those animals come in. Oh, isn't that cute? Look at all those animals coming into the boat, and then the boat on the, woo, the boat on the waves. Makes a great story. You can sell boats to kids. We have them in our bathtub. They got little animals, and the boats float. Makes for a great kid story. But I looked at that boat in our bathtub, and I didn't see any fingernail marks on the side of the boat from the people trying to scratch their way in as they drowned. I looked at the coloring sheet. I didn't see that anybody was rolling away the waterlogged dead bodies in the way to get them out of the way, the money shot of that rainbow. This is not a kid's story. And the interesting thing is many people have not progressed in their faith from the time they learned this story as a kid. There are many, many people out there who are still like, do you think God really got all those animals on that boat? Like, that's what disturbs you about this passage? I mean, like, the fact that an all-powerful God who created the entire universe could get some animals on a boat is not what threatens my faith. All right? Like, did you read what God does to the people in this passage? He kills them all with a flood because of their sin. And the question that keeps me up at night is not how did God get enough elephants on that boat for them to repopulate the elephant population. It's what is God going to do to me for my sin? And how can I be saved? This is not a kid's story. Noah gets on the boat and the rains start to fall, and even in a torrential downpour, it would take a long time for those waters to rise. And the weak would die first. The people who could not get out of the house. Women who were pregnant, small children. Those who were stronger could run. Maybe get up a tree, but no matter how strong and fast you were, eventually the waters would rise. And you'd have that experience of seeing them pass your eyeballs, no longer being able to gulp for breath, holding your breath as long as you can. I had this experience, actually. It was a terrifying experience. My family went canoeing down a river, and it had rained a lot before, and it was normally a very calm stream. But because of all the water, there was areas that were not calm. And what my parents didn't think so much about is, you know, if the banks of the river are like that, well, you know, a lot of water can still look really calm. But at different points, the banks of the river are more like this, and then all of a sudden all that water gets sucked down and going around turns, and you have a strong current. So the river looked calm where we were, and we're like, yeah, it's a lot bigger than normal, but we'll go down anyway. And so we go down this stream in a canoe, right, and we get to one of those parts where around a turn, all of a sudden, wham! And there's just rapids going down there. And we go through the corner, and the canoe tips over, and we all fall out. And I was like, I don't know, 6 years old or something like that, and I'm wearing a life jacket that's, you know, way too big for me. And so I'm holding on to the life vest for dear life as I get sucked down under the water with everyone else. And because of all the runoff, the water wasn't clear. It was brown and murky. And my parents both ended up finding me down there. Not only was the water brown, but the runoff, all the water had caused one of the trees to fall on the side, and so there's a tree underwater with branches in the water. I got sucked down. I got stuck in the branches. And both my mom and my dad found me in that brown water, and they didn't know because they're each pulling on a different part of me. And they're down there, and they're holding their breath, and they pulled and pulled and pulled until they couldn't pull no more. And they both independently realized, like, I got to let go or else I'm going to die down here too. So they did. It's got to be one of the most difficult decisions a parent's ever had to make. And I remember being down there, and I remember that feeling of no longer being able to hold your breath and opening up your mouth and gulping in water because you can't help it and feeling it fill you. And you open your breath desperate for air and still don't get any. And thankfully, my parents and the force of water managed to dislodge me from the tree, and I went downstream, and my parents popped out of the water, and they saw the life jacket, which is too big for me, popping out of the water, and they figured I was gone. And my dad went over and pulled up the life vest out of the water, and there I was, hanging on underneath. I barfed up the water. It was a terrifying way to die. And this is God's judgment on our sin. And some people ask, was it a local flood or a universal flood? Well, I don't know. The Bible tells us how big the flood was. It was big enough to kill all the people. In chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 21, it says, all the flesh that died,
All the flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm in the earth, and all mankind. And did God have to do this? Did God have to judge the world this way? There are people who read this and say, I can't follow a God like this. Instead of learning from the Bible, they reject the Bible and say, I don't believe in a God who would do this. And there's plenty of Christians who say, let's not talk about this. Let's just talk about the rainbow. Put the rainbow up there. Let's not talk about God's judgment on our sin. And then, interesting enough, okay, says God doesn't judge the world. Let's say he just lets us keep on going sinning. Interesting enough, this is another reason that people use to reject God. There's so much evil on the world, there's so much evil out there, and God's not doing anything about it. I can't follow a God like that. Here's the deal, no matter what it is, if you think you should be God and you know more than God, you will rebel against God, you are in rebellion against God, and you will find whatever reason around to reject him. Either he judges and you don't like that, or he doesn't judge and you don't like that. And if we're going to come to the Bible instead and ask what kind of God exists, and what can I learn from him? Well, then you come to a much different conclusion. It's a much different starting point. We don't just end up rejecting God for whatever we don't like. We should learn from God about how he is in the situation we're in. And the first thing we can learn this morning is that God is a God of judgment. He destroys the world with a flood. God is good. Evil is not. It's good that God judges. It's good that God judges evil. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to go. It's good news that God does this. The only hard part is, the hard news is that we have participated in enough ungodliness that we immediately sense a problem. As you're hearing this, it's like, I don't want to think about this. Because I know I'm on the wrong side of that. This is Marty Sampson. Marty Sampson was a worship leader at the largest church in the world, Hillsong, Australia, I believe, if I have it right. Marty has written more songs about Jesus and sung to more people about Jesus than nearly anybody who has ever existed, and he just made the news because he renounced his faith. He renounced his faith in Jesus Christ. He did so in part because he says, churches never talk about the tough stuff. He said, churches never talk about God's judgment. And one day he read the Bible and realized, I can't believe in a God of judgment. And he left the faith. Here's his own words, so you can hear it from him. He says, how many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Marty, you should come to Cornerstone Church. We talk about it every week. We've talked about multiple of these things today. In fact, I'm guessing his church too does too. I'm guessing he just doesn't listen very well. I'm thinking, this isn't a guy who's come to church for like a year and is kind of checking it out. This is a guy who grew up in church, who's been hired by a church, who has written songs about Jesus as our Savior and sung them over and over. And I'm like, Marty, did you ever listen? Why didn't you ever open your Bible? Why didn't you ever listen when the pastor told you to read it for yourself? Jesus is our Savior. What do you think he saves us from, Marty? Hell. That's the message of Christianity. How could you miss it? We're all going to hell without Jesus Christ. Don't be like Marty. Wake up. We're not 4 years old anymore. We've got to come to terms with reality and deal with it. I can't believe that this man didn't read the Bible and worked in a church. What do you think he's saving us from? What do you think we called Jesus our Savior from? He's not saving us from our first world problems, taking really good people and giving them a little boost so they can get in. Oh, my iPhone only lasts throughout the day halfway, and then I got to charge it again. And my freezer isn't big enough for all the things that I bought at Sam's Club. My life is so hard. No, Jesus saves us from hell. And here's the deal. Like Marty said, he's wrong. Again, God doesn't send people to hell who don't believe. That's not the problem. We create hell ourselves. That's the message of the Bible. Without God, we'll create it ourselves. He wouldn't have to send us anywhere. What God does, he doesn't send people to hell who don't believe. What he does is he reaches down to sinners worthy of hell and pulls them out and gives them heaven. And that's not just. That's a gift. That's mercy. Thank God he gives us what we don't deserve. That's how good God is. The theme of the Bible is he wants us to understand our sin and then his salvation. He's saving us from hell. He's bringing us to heaven. And here's why he does it. He does it so our genealogy doesn't read like this. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and then he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and then he died. All the days of Kenan were 910 years, and then he died. All the days of Matt were 87 years, and then he died. All the days of David were 78 years, and then he died. All the days of Lindsay were 92 years, and then she died. He does it so our genealogy reads like this. All the days of Matt were 84 years, and then he was born again. All the days of David were 82 years, and then he was born again. All the days of Lindsay were 92 years, and then she was born again. God is a God of love. He saves all who repent and points them to salvation. He saves Noah and his family at the end of the chapter. He gives them, at the end of chapter 9, he gives them the command, same command he gave to Adam, go forward, multiply, and fill the earth. God wants more people because God loves people. He's got a plan to save any and all who will repent. If there were more who would have been willing, they would have been saved. And you can be saved. That's the message of God. Anybody who believes and will repent will be saved. And we end this story with God continuing his plan to redeem the human race. And we're going to get to this in Genesis week after week. And it's so awesome. God intellectually, spiritually, powerfully reveals who his Savior is and how salvation will come. And he does it in just powerful ways throughout the book of Genesis as he starts pointing people to his salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, I'd love to tell you that you've got all the time in the world. God is patient, as it says in 1 Peter 3:20, but he has appointed the days of our life. If you got a great medical plan, you might make it till 120. Do the math. How many years does that leave you with? I'd love to say you've got tons of time to kick the tires and decide. But the message is that judgment is coming. Get on board. And as we look at the message of Noah, Jesus is our boat. Jesus is that salvation. The boat is a metaphor for Jesus. And will you get on board? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your salvation, your forgiveness, giving sinners who don't deserve your glory and your perfection heaven. Lord, I thank you so much for giving me forgiveness for my sins and salvation and cleansing me through Jesus Christ. God, I repent of my sins, and I just readily accept your forgiveness and thank you and fall at your feet in worship of you for saving me. Thank you, Lord. And God, I pray that as we sit here today and we hear your word, Lord, I pray your spirit would increase our faith in your son, Jesus. And if we're sitting here thinking about kicking around the tires and I don't, know what I think about this, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and inspire us to get on board and to put our faith in you. God, we pray that your spirit would move in our church and in our lives. And Lord, we pray for the offering we're about to receive, that you'd bless it, that it could go to spread this message of your gospel. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You know, if you want to become a Christian today, afterwards, we have the prayer team in the back. I encourage you after this song to go in the back, and they'll be happy to lead you in a prayer of repentance of your sin and confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. After the baskets pass, please stand and join us in worship.